Old Testament reading this morning comes from Ezekiel chapter 13. This passage was preached at my ordination, a passage about false prophets and the storm of God's judgment that awaits them. Ezekiel chapter 13. I'll read the whole chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Now thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. They say to those who plaster with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely, when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundations will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it, that is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls. They're like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And then our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 to 29 as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount. This is our fifth sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen so far the blessed brokenness of the Beatitudes. We've seen the way of self-denial that Christ has outlined in chapters 5 and 6, what Bonhoeffer called the way of the cross, And now at the end of the sermon, Christ calls us to make a choice. Christ calls us either to respond or not to respond to this way of suffering and self-denial that he's been explaining. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read beginning at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are like ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits, you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, boys and girls, the picture that Jesus gives us in verses 13 and 14 of this passage is a picture of two roads. One of them is a difficult road with lots of bumps and potholes, lots of windy curves. The other is an easy road with lots of rest stops, with very little traffic, with lots of fun things to do along the way. If you're going on a road trip with mom and dad and they let you pick which way to go, which one do you think you'd pick? I'm guessing most of you would choose the easy road. But what Jesus tells us is that it's the difficult road that's ultimately more rewarding. My wife and I learned this on our honeymoon as we flew into Denver and had the option of a 90-minute drive to our destination in Estes Park, much of it along main roads. Or we could take a 3-hour drive through winding mountain roads with no place to stop for lunch. We chose the latter, and it was not without difficulty, especially as we searched for pizza in every small mountain town. And yet, despite our hardships, it was ultimately the more satisfying route. As we took in beautiful landscapes and enjoyed beautiful mountain views, the road less traveled was the better road. That's the same point Jesus is making. There are two paths we can travel, through the narrow gate unto the narrow way, or through the broad gate unto the broad way. One is characterized by difficulty, the other by ease. One leads to life, the other leads to death. The question Matthew 7 is forcing us to answer is, which path will you take? And Christ describes these two paths for us in verses 13 and 14. Then in verses 15 through 23, he tells us about two kinds of prophets who will try to lead us onto one path or the other. And then finally, in verses 24 through 29, Jesus reveals the final destination of each of these two paths. Jesus calls us to the narrow way. And we see this first as he describes for us these two paths. There's a bit of discussion about the gate in relation to the path? Are these just talking about the same thing? Are they two different things? If they are different things, which one comes first? There's really three ways of looking at this. Some have said that the gate and the way are synonymous. They mean the same thing. Just two different ways of Jesus speaking the same metaphor. Others have said that the gate leads into either heaven or hell. And so each of these gates are at the path's end. It's like the gate into heaven. But I think the most natural way of reading this is that the gate and the way are two distinct things. And the gate, which is mentioned first, comes first. It's a gate that leads to a road. It's like an on-ramp onto one of two ways, one of two paths of life, southbound to hell or northbound to heaven. And Jesus is calling us to take the northbound on-ramp, the one that leads to heaven. Life here in verse 14 represents the kingdom of heaven. But even as Jesus calls us to take this northbound on-ramp, he warns us it will not be easy. Remember, this is the conclusion to a sermon that's been filled with a description of a way of life that's not easy. And Jesus continues that description with these two words in verses 13 and 14. Notice the word narrow, and then notice the word difficult in verse 14. Narrow is the gate, and difficult the way that leads to life. This word difficult is sort of a soft translation of the Greek word that's used. The word Christ uses is the same word that we use in Acts 14. In fact, I invite you to turn there. In Acts chapter 14, Paul has just been preaching in a place called Lystra, where it tells us, in verse 19 of that chapter, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And it says, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Then the next day he got up and continued his ministry. And it tells us in verse 22 that he returned to that same place where he'd been beaten by those men. And he came there to exhort the brothers, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so he's talking about this same idea as the Sermon on the Mount. How do we enter the kingdom of God? How do we find life? And Paul says that it's through many tribulations or persecutions. And that word for tribulation is the same word for Matthew 7 that the New King James translates difficulty. And so now look back at Matthew 7 and let's take another look at that verse. It's as if verse 14 says, narrow is the gate and filled with tribulation and persecution is the way that leads to life. We've seen that already in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. All along the way throughout this sermon, the way to blessing has been the way of brokenness. We saw that in the rest of Matthew 5, being slapped on the cheek, praying for those who persecute you, refusing to demand your rights, even being defrauded. Or in chapter 6, not seeking treasure on earth, but seeking treasure in heaven. The way that Christ has been prescribing all along is the way of brokenness, the way of meekness. Even the Greek word for narrow here in verses 13 and 14 suggests this. It's a word that has overtones of distress and affliction. And so the narrowness of the gate and the difficulty of the way is not so much commenting on the number of people who will ultimately be saved, but on the difficulty of entering into the kingdom because of the undesirability of the path into it. The gate is so narrow that you cannot fit your ego, but you must become like a child. Picture a wall or a fence with a little hole at the bottom, and you cannot enter through it unless you stoop down on the ground and become like a little child. Jesus is saying you can't fit your pride into the kingdom of heaven. As we've seen in chapters 5 through 7, you cannot fit your idolatry of wealth into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot fit your judgmentalism. You can't fit your grudges, your lust, your pompous displays of piety. And not only is the gate difficult to enter, but the pathway is filled with persecution. It's what John Bunyan describes when he talks about the hill difficulty, the straight and narrow path, the valley of humiliation. And Christ is not calling us to the easy path, but his is the only path that leads to that celestial city. The broad gate and the broad way do not lead there. Comfort Boulevard does not lead there. There may be less difficulty along the way. There may be more worldly comforts along the way. But ultimately, it is not the path that leads to life, but to death. And there will be many along the way who try to steer you towards that way of death. There will be many along the way who try to dissuade you from taking the path of humiliation. So we see in verses 15 through 23. First, we see two kinds of paths. Now we see two kinds of prophets. There are the good prophets in verse 17 who bear good fruit. Now, Christ himself would be the chief example of such a prophet. But then there are also the bad prophets of verse 15 who come to you in sheep's clothing, yet inwardly are ravenous wolves. In verse 15, Christ says, "Beware of these false prophets." Boys and girls, can you think of anywhere in the Old Testament where it talks about false prophets? We read in Ezekiel 13. And what did the false prophets in Ezekiel 13 preach? Remember it said they have seduced God's people, saying peace when there is no peace. It says that they strengthened the hands of the wicked so that they would not turn from their wicked ways. These were leaders within Israel who were encouraging God's people not toward the way of self-denial, but toward the way of comfort, the way of ease. Again, to borrow from Pilgrim's Progress, they were like those who tried to deter a Christian from the straight and narrow path, the worldly wise man or Mr. Legality, who encouraged him toward the easier route of external righteousness. As I was reading through portions of that this week, I was struck by how beautifully Bunyan conveys the meaning of this passage. A Christian had to enter in through the wicket gate, meaning the small gate, to get onto the straight and narrow path, to ascend the hill difficulty, to pass through the valley of humiliation. And all along the way, many were trying to deter him and make the cross despicable to him. False prophets, men like the formalist and hypocrisy, who sought vainglory, who tried to get to that celestial city not by passing through the wicket gate, but by climbing over it. And I think Bunyan gets at exactly what Christ is referring to when he speaks of these false prophets as appearing on the outside to be righteous. Looking on the outside to be like sheep when really they're ravenous wolves. Can you think of anyone in the Gospels who fits that description? Listen to the words of one commentator. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, false prophets and teachers are not so much defined as those who deliberately don't speak the truth, but as those who appear to be pious, yet fail in the whole person righteousness Christ has been describing. The Pharisees and the scribes are the first examples of such false prophets. On the outside, they appear to be righteous, but that could not be further from the truth. Verse 16, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? D.A. Carson explains there were these little blackberries on the buckthorn that from a distance might look like grapes. There were flowers on certain thistles that made it look like figs were growing, but one would not be deceived for long. They might appear to be one thing on the outside, but as you get closer, you realize they weren't. Likewise, living a godly life can be feigned for a time, but what one truly is will eventually be revealed. Is that not the case with the Pharisees? From afar, they appear to be the real thing, but when you get closer, you realize they're hypocrites. They're not good trees, they're bad trees. In fact, when Jesus uses this good tree, bad tree imagery, he's using the same word picture that John the Baptist used back in chapter 3. I invite you to flip over to John or Matthew chapter 3, where in verse 7, it says that as John was baptizing, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out against his baptism, and they rebuked him, or he rebuked them, saying, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." This same imagery of fruit bearing. And then he says in verse 10 that the axe is laid at the root of the tree and it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, does that sound anything like verse 19 of Matthew 7? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I think it's clear the bad trees, the false prophets, are chiefly the Pharisees. Those who, it says in verse 22, did many works in God's name. Christ is making it clear that discipleship means more than religious activity. That there are those whose religion is merely a veneer on a life that is fundamentally opposed to the will of God. These are tremendously sobering words. There will be teachers of the law. There may be ministers of the gospel, those like Judas who walked with Christ, who in the end he will say to them, "I never knew you." Knowledge of the scriptures, outward piety, serving in office, spiritual giftedness, none of these things are sufficient. Boys and girls, do you recognize that merely going to church, merely learning the catechism is not enough? But Christ says we must know him in the most intimate of ways. This word for know is often used in the Bible for much more than mere mental knowledge, much more than mere acquaintance. Prior to this in Matthew's gospel, this word for know is used in Matthew 1:25 of the way that Mary and Joseph knew one another. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, and so the way that a husband and wife know one another intimately is the way that we are called to know Jesus Christ. More than just claiming his name, more than just checking off a to-do list of pious deeds, more even than theological mastery of the Reformed confessions. What does Jesus say to those who only knew him in these ways? Verse 23, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This is talking about judgment day. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day." That's biblical shorthand for judgment day. And so as we'll see next week in chapter 8, there will be Roman centurions in glory. Chapter 9, tax collectors. Chapter 15, Canaanites. But on the other hand, the streets of hell may be paved with the skulls of teachers of the law, false prophets, those who feigned knowledge of God on Sunday, but at home were like ravenous wolves, those who preach the gospel on TV, but do so for selfish gain. In short, those who despise the way of the cross. It's interesting when Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He's actually quoting from Psalm 6. We sang that as our song of preparation, where David, the suffering servant, has a soul that is greatly troubled. He is near unto death. It says that he's covered in tears. And he says to those who are enemies of the suffering servant, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Christ here is identifying himself with the suffering servant of Psalm 6, a psalm that describes the way of the cross, that describes the way that is filled with weeping, as we already saw in the Beatitudes. And he's saying, those who despise this way of the cross will be cast into darkness. Those who despise the narrow, thorny road, the way of affliction, the way of meekness, will be cast into darkness. In the context of the Gospels, this refers to the Pharisees. But make no mistake, there are still Pharisees today. There are still those who love to keep the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. There are still those who love to be seen for their pious deeds and then stand over others in judgment, usurping the place of God. And I think Christ is calling for a moment of self-examination, lest we be one of them. For judgment day is approaching, verses 24 through 27, and Christ wants us to make sure that we're on the narrow path. We've seen thus far two kinds of paths, two kinds of prophets, and now we see in verses 24 and following two very different endings depending on which path you take and which prophet you listen to. And these two are very sobering words. Boys and girls, you probably know the song about the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the rains came tumbling down. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the house on the sand fell flat. It's a fun song. Maybe some of you will sing it with mom and dad over lunch. But as fun as that song is, we need to remember these are matters of life and death. The house that fell flat is a picture of hell. Verses 13 through 27 have three distinct sections, the two paths, the two prophets, and the two builders. And each of them speaks of eternal judgment and eternal life. Verse 13, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Verse 19, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Destruction and fire are both pictures of hell. Likewise, verses 24 through 27 are not just talking about the storms and winds of life, but about the storms and winds of judgment day. It's much like Noah's flood, a picture of God's judgment. Some will be saved on that day, others will not. Those who build their house upon the rock of hearing and doing the words of the Sermon on the Mount, those who build their house on following the way of Christ, the way of the cross, in faith and repentance, they will withstand the storm of Judgment Day. But those who refuse to follow Christ in the way of the cross, those who instead of faith and repentance take the way of external righteousness, the easy way, the way of not denying themselves and following Christ in the narrow way, great will be their fall. We sang Psalm 1 before the service, and that psalm talks about two paths, the path of sinners and the path of the good tree that's planted by rivers of water. One will bear good fruit. Its leaf will not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. The other will be driven like chaff in the wind. They will not stand in the judgment. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Sounds a lot like Matthew 7. Or we read Ezekiel 13. Do you remember what it said would happen to those false prophets? Ezekiel said, there will be flooding rain, there will be a stormy wind, and it will tear down their wall. The false prophets who led Israel astray would be the cause of Jerusalem's destruction. And just as it was in Ezekiel's day, so in Christ's. False prophets of the scribes and the Pharisees, if they will not follow the way of the cross, if they continue to say peace, peace, when there is no peace, the storms of God's wind, the storms and winds of God's judgment will knock down their house. I think verse 27 is prophetic of the fall of Jerusalem's house, the temple. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. Jesus makes a very similar threat at the end of those woes that he pronounces on the Pharisees. There are five discourses throughout Matthew's gospel, and Matthew 23 is sort of the counterpart to the Sermon on the Mount. There are several parallels between them. Here in Matthew 23, Christ pronounces these woes on the Pharisees because they do works to be seen by men. Remember Matthew 6? They exalt themselves instead of humbling themselves, the opposite of the Beatitudes. They focus on the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. Think the rest of Matthew 5. Christ over and over calls them hypocrites, the same word that he's used throughout Matthew 6 and 7. He says that they're full of self-indulgence. They're like whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23 is the opposite of the way of the cross that the Sermon on the Mount prescribes. And just as the Sermon on the Mount ends with that warning, great will be the fall of that house, look at the way Matthew 23 ends. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. It's going to be torn down. Look at chapter 24, verse 2. Not one stone shall be left upon another. Christ says the same thing in Matthew 7. The judgment of God will come against those false prophets. The judgment of God will come against those religious institutions and religious leaders who lead God's people astray, those hypocrites who reject the way of the cross, and their house will be destroyed. And beloved, that judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 was but a picture of the final judgment, the final fulfillment of these words. Everyone who rejects the way of the cross, their house will be destroyed. Christ is telling us we can enter in through the narrow gate by sharing in this life, in the sufferings of our Master, and then in a moment be ushered into eternal life, where one second in heaven will make amends for all the tribulations of this life. Or we can go the broad way of a life of ease and self-indulgence, which will not be worth one moment of the endless hellish anguish and torment it will cost us. It's a sobering passage. It calls us to self-reflection. Are we entering in through the narrow gate? Are we walking in the narrow way? Jesus tells us in the Gospels that he himself is the narrow way and the narrow gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. John 10, I am the gate through which you must enter. And so the narrow way, the narrow gate is Christ. As Bonhoeffer says, this is an impossible way, but if we behold Christ going step by step before us, we shall not go astray. For he himself is the narrow way and the straight gate. He and he alone is our journey's end. And when we know that, we are able to proceed along the narrow way to the straight gate of the cross and on to eternal life. When we realize that we are walking in the path he first trod, when we realize that he himself is our journey's end, we are able to say with the apostles in Acts 5, we rejoice to be counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. Beloved, the way to find life is to lose it. The way up is the way down, the way that Christ himself has taught us. It's not the way of demanding your rights. It's not the way of insisting on a life of ease, insisting on having things go your way. It's not the way of those narcissistic church systems and cultures that we so often see that are built upon men who demand their way. It's not the way of husbands and fathers who demand that their wives and children do everything their way. It's the way of laying down your life. This is the way that Christ is calling us to. And so as this sermon in Matthew 7 comes to an end, Christ is calling us to behold him, our crucified king, the fulfillment of everything that we've seen in these last three chapters, to behold the crown of thorns which he bore, and then to take up our cross with him in faith and repentance. He's calling us to behold him as the crucified king and follow him, or to behold him in that day as our judge. Amen. Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the perfect fulfillment of everything the Sermon on the Mount calls us to. The one who in the Beatitudes became poor for our sake, who wept for our sake, who was reviled and persecuted for our sake. The one who turned the other cheek as they ripped out his beard, who prayed for the forgiveness of his tormentors, and who guides us along this same narrow way. We pray that you would give us grace by your Holy Spirit to behold the cross of Christ in faith, to behold the glorious future that awaits us, the glorious future that Christ has shown us throughout all of the Sermon on the Mount, that we will inherit the earth, that we will be called sons and daughters, that we will have every tear wiped away, that we will receive our rewards in heaven from our Heavenly Father who sees us. Give us grace to believe that. We pray, Father, that any who are listening this morning, any who have not yet entered into the narrow gate, that they would take hold of Jesus Christ, and that in He who died, they would have life. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.